This hymn is actually taken from the first verse of Zechariah chapter 13, so it's appropriate for this morning. There is a fountain. And I thought we could try to sing that one this morning. I used to sing this one when I was in Sunday school, and I always enjoyed at least the first verse. But let's just sing through it. William Cowper is very famous, incidentally. He wrote some very profound words, though he spent a good part of his life... What?
He was quite a poet.
He was quite a poet, though he spent a part of his life in an insane asylum, where it's subject to deep depression. But he was a brilliant poet, wrote some brilliant words. But let's sing this old hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoice to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Well, let's leave it off there. It's a great hymn, great words, but we only have limited time, and my voice isn't working very well at this hour of the morning. I don't know if yours is, but we are looking at Zechariah chapter 12 this morning. As you recall, Zechariah was ministering in the period of the return from the exile. Those who had been exiled up to Babylon had returned. They'd begun rebuilding the temple. These two burdens of Zechariah were written late in his ministry, probably after the temple had been mostly constructed in Jerusalem, maybe even after the time that Nehemiah had returned and rebuilt the wall of the city. These things were being written by Zechariah. They were a word of encouragement to the capitals, to the captives returned from exile. The political situation was still very volatile. As the kings of Persia would change, their policies would change, and there was always a fear that with the new incoming king there in Persia, that their freedom, their ability to live there in Jerusalem would suddenly go away, because they were surrounded, even as they are today, by nations who really didn't want them to continue to exist, who felt that Jerusalem should not continue to exist. The same thing that we see today. They were in the same situation back then. They were very weak as a nation, no great political might. They knew as long as they paid taxes, probably the Persians would let them be, but there was no guarantee of that, and there was no guarantee that some other new power would not come in and overrun the city of Jerusalem. The people were also given to corruption and discouragement. We read about that both in Ezra and in the book of Nehemiah, how there was growing corruption, even in a time when God was doing a wonderful work in their midst, building this temple, restoring the system of sacrifices back into ministry, restoring the city. Even in the midst of that, there was a turn back to some of the old ways, to idolatry, to marrying foreign wives that were leading them astray in spiritual ways. One of the leaders of the surrounding nations was given a room in which to dwell. Tobiah was given a room to dwell in. They're in the very temple that they'd built. And Nehemiah had to unceremoniously kick Tobiah out of the temple, throw his stuff out of the temple, and say, look, it's the temple of the Lord. It's not for this foreign ruler to be living here. You're not to do that. In short, it's not unlike our day. Where we're faced, we don't know what the future holds. America isn't the power it used to be. Israel, likewise, is in a very tenuous situation. From day to day, they don't know what might threaten their existence. They don't know when a regional war might break out, forcing them to the wall in a moment's time to have to defend themselves. So, and they are defending themselves right now against this onslaught of missiles. So it's not at all unlike our day. But in the midst of that kind of a situation, there are several things we need. And that's what's supplied through this chapter. We need God's word. In a time that's uncertain, that we don't know what's going to happen, we need God's word. We need a fresh view of God's power, of who God is, and what God's power is that's available to us. We need a hope for the future, a hope of military victory, a hope of spiritual renewal, a hope for cleansing and salvation, a hope for reconciliation with God, a hope for glory, and ultimately, a hope for holiness in Christ. We need to be those who hope in God. Let's get started, though, in this last of the burdens. It's a burden which points forward to the future, and there's so much in here that's rich to see that we want to get into the passage right away. Chapter 12 of Zechariah, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Now, it's very interesting here, this term, the burden of the Lord we've heard before in other prophets, but this extra addition in here, the burden of the word of the Lord. So this is the word of the Lord, and it's very important. Now, it's a little bit of a burden to them, because it says it's against Israel. And we'll be asking as we go through this, how is it against Israel? Because it has many positive things to say, many very hopeful statements, but there's something against Israel. Perhaps, to give you a hint, is where we might look. They were discouraged and hopeless at the time, and so it was against Israel saying, hey, you shouldn't be discouraged, you shouldn't be hopeless, you shouldn't be down, because the future is very bright. And you need to know that. You need to know that the future is bright. The first focus, though, is upon the Lord himself. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens. Wow. We start with the big picture. And we should always, as believers, start with the big picture. And God is the one who stretches out the heavens. Now, astronomers keep upping this figure as to how big those heavens are, as to how big this universe we live in is. I don't know what it is currently. It had been up to 18 billion light years, which is a long way. And if God can stretch it out to 18 billion light years, then I think he's big enough for me. It says that he lays the foundations of the earth. So the things we're standing on, and that's kind of the sense we always have when we're insecure, is the ground secure? Are we standing on a firm foundation? And we have to understand that God is the one who lays the foundation that we stand on. And ultimately, the foundation we need to be standing on is none other than Jesus Christ. But he lays a firm foundation. He's the one who laid the foundations of this earth. And even when the foundations are shaking, we have to know who laid these foundations and whose hands hold them, and it's God's hands. But more than that, he speaks to us personally. It says, and forms the spirit of man within him. God is the one who forms our spirit. We are not just flesh and blood that passes away and goes into oblivion when we die. God has formed an eternal spirit within us. And that's the thing we need to remember as we look fearfully sometimes at the future and say, I don't know what's coming. I don't know what's happening. It's a fearful time, and there are so many things happening all at once. We need to remember that he formed that eternal spirit within us, and he formed it for fellowship with him. We were made for love. That is, we were made for fellowship with God, to be in close, loving relationship with our Creator. And that's an amazing thing to think about. And that was the essence of the encouraging word. Next week when we look at Malachi, we'll see that that was the very issue which Malachi starts out with, is that the people didn't understand how much God loved them and what that love meant to them. Well, let's move on in this chapter. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. We're seeing that today. As those who have laid siege against Israel began launching missiles in there, took their soldiers captive, what have they found? That they are a cup of drunkenness, because once they get started, once those surrounding nations get started in attacking Israel, it becomes a cup of drunkenness. And the more they attack, the more they get hurt. And the more they get hurt, the more the world says, you were crazy to ever attack Israel. And that's what they're saying today about Hezbollah. You were crazy to ever attack Israel. You've destroyed the nation of Lebanon because you did something stupid. And the nation of Lebanon destroyed itself by doing something so stupid as to allow these people who hated Israel to live right on the border of Israel. And so we see that the very thing promised here is taking place in our day. Verse 3, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Wow. So this is obviously looking at a future time. Yes, there have been people who have tried to heave Jerusalem away in the past, but there's coming a day when all of the nations of the earth will gather against Jerusalem to try to heave it away, as it were, and they'll find... It turns out there were ancient competitions, much like the Highland Games over in Scotland. And one of the sports in those ancient games, war games, was heaving a large stone, just like they do in the Highland Games. How far can you heave that large stone? Well, it's the same thing. Jerusalem is like that large stone. Only he says, you try to heave this stone? He says, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone, and all who would heave it will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. Then he says, you try to throw this stone, it's going to crush you. You're going to be crushed by it. You won't be able to throw it. Jerusalem is not something you can attack. And it's so interesting to me that as Ehud Barak tried to give to the PLO everything that they wanted, including half of Jerusalem, what happened? They didn't agree to it. And they ended up being shattered by that very stone that they tried to throw away, by Jerusalem. So we see this happening in our day. It will happen more and more in the future. It will be ultimately fulfilled when all the nations come against Israel and Jerusalem in particular. And I believe that will be coming soon. We'll read about a particular time later on here in chapter 14. But let's move on for the moment. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. That is to say, this is kind of a difficult thing to understand here, that not only will... Oh, I'm sorry, I missed a verse. Verse 4. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. That is to say, God will intervene for his people. And God will strike them with blindness. Where else do we remember that from? Remember Elisha when he was in that city surrounded by the army of the Syrians, and he had to pray for his servant that God would open his servant's eyes, who saw another army out there, God's army. And then after his servant's eyes were opened, Elisha prayed and said, blind this army of the Syrians all around. And then he led them as blind men right into the midst of the capital of their enemy. And the king of Samaria says, well, of Israel there in Samaria, says, well, what should we do with them? And Elisha says, give them a banquet. Give them a banquet right here in the midst of the enemy's city and then send them home and see how soon they come back. So anyway, same thing. God will strike the horses and the people with blindness because God has opened his eyes on Judah. But more than that, the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. That is to say, notice the difference here. Right now, Israel is proud of its own strength, of its own military power, but there will come a day when that strength of the leaders of Judah, of the leaders of the Jewish people, will not be their military might, but will be those up in Jerusalem who are worshiping God. They will strengthen themselves in the Lord rather than in their own military power. And that's what we're looking forward to in coming very nearly in days to come. The big change in Israel will be as they stop looking to their own military power, as they stop looking to allies who will help them and start looking more and more to the Lord. We look for that to happen. Now, verse 6, in that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. Now, this is a beautiful phrase to me, and it describes what's happening in the world situation. That's become the spark point for a conflagration that's gradually enveloping all of the nations around Israel. And they're all becoming involved. And we saw it recently with Lebanon, how the supposed provocation of Israel became the spark that got them involved in attacking Israel. And as they attacked Israel, it destroys Lebanon. Lebanon is destroyed because they attacked Israel. And so they're like a fire pan, that is a pan holding hot coals that's set in the middle of the wood pile. It sets a whole wood pile ablaze, or like a torch in the standing grain that sets the grain, causes a field fire, like a spark in the brush today here in Southern California can start a gigantic fire going. So it is with Israel. They'll be the spark that starts a gigantic fire. So whenever we see a little something getting going over there, we always look, because maybe it's time for that fire to really get going. And so as I've been watching this conflict, I don't know if you've been watching it closely, it's still, even to this day, even though the conflict has been going on for several weeks now, there's still this possibility any day that it will suddenly spread and involve all of the nations in that area. It could happen overnight. A simple change, and all of the nations in that area would be fighting against Israel, and there would be a huge conflagration there. Well, anyway, let's move on. Verse 7. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So here's a beautiful picture. Now, that first verse 7 is a little bit confusing, but understand, the tents of Judah are the tents of those who are living outside Jerusalem. And they are by nature the most vulnerable, because they are not protected by that city, either spiritually or by the walls of the city, as it were. They're not there in the midst of a great crowd. They're out on the edges. And what happened in this crisis, most recent crisis, it was those way up in the north where the attack came against those who seemed to be the weakest. Those little settlements up in the north of Israel were the settlements that were first attacked with these missiles. That was the place where the enemy came in and kidnapped soldiers, there up in where Israel's influence seemed to be the weakest. And so it is, the Lord says, I will save those who are weakest first. Those who seem most vulnerable are the very ones that God will save. And we oftentimes look to our own strength rather than looking to God's strength. But we need to realize that He will save us even if we find ourselves in a very weak position. And the weaker our position is, not that we shouldn't try to be in a strong position, but the weaker our position is, the more we can know that God will save us. God will preserve us. And He is saying He will do the same thing for His people. You notice even within Jerusalem, the one who is feeble will be like David. David was one who, you know, he was just a little shepherd boy, and from the very beginning, people said, he's nothing. And this little boy who was nothing went out against that great giant who had stymied all the armies of Israel against Goliath. And this little boy who was nothing took on that giant and brought him down. And it was that way throughout David's time. People looked at David and said, he's nothing. He's not a good ruler. He's no power at all. It's just like, I don't know if you've been listening to the speeches from Sheikh Nasrallah. Boy, does he have proud words against Israel. He just is speaking all kinds of proud words against Israel. And yet, Israel is beating the pants off of his little ragtag band of militants. It's the same way. God takes those weak things and makes them strong like David. And the house of David shall be like God. That is to say, they will become Christ-like. And we're going to see very soon how that is, that they become Christ-like. They become like the angel of the Lord before them. They become a Christ-like people. And it shall be in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. A warning to the world today. You go against Jerusalem, you're going to get burned. Maybe not right away, but you're going to get burned. You're going to get destroyed because God will come against you. Not because Israel will come against you. The fear isn't of the nation of Israel. The fear is of God coming against your nation if you go against his people. They're the apple of his eye. So it's not about what I am doing or can do. It's about what God is doing in the world. You see, that was where this section began. It began with a focus on who God is and what he has done in the past. And it ended up with a focus on what God will do. It's not about my strength and what I can do. It's about what God is doing through me, in my life, for me. It's about his grace at work. And that's the lesson of this first section. Let's move on to the next section, starting in verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. A powerful passage talking about what? What's happening in these verses? What's the promise here? It's not just that Jesus returns. It's much more wonderful than that. The blinders have been removed. You remember the passage from over in Romans chapter 11. This is where Paul got the idea as he's writing, I think, there in Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 25. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." This seems like a mysterious passage when you read it at first. Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." The day of the Gentiles is almost over, and that's what this verse is talking about. "And so all Israel will be saved." And that's what we've seen in these verses. All of Israel is being saved. They're all turning to the one whom they pierced, to Jesus Christ. And suddenly there is mourning, as there has not been before, as they realize we missed the boat. Jesus, our Messiah, he came. We pierced him. Now, that's speaking of the house of David saying that, but that's also true of us. We have to be in that boat. And when we come in repentance before God, we are acknowledging that we are the ones who pierced Jesus. For our sins, he was pierced. By his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. But he goes on here, Paul does, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." What he's saying is that promise made to Abraham, it was not a promise that was revocable. It was not a promise that was dependent in any way on what Israel did. It was an irrevocable promise to Abraham, and God must keep that promise, and he will keep that promise. Remember, that's what Zechariah's name means. It means God remembers. He remembers his promises. He will keep them. Verse 31 there in Romans 11 says, "Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy." That is, their mercy comes through Jesus Christ, just as our mercy came through Christ. "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of his wisdom both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I just love the way Paul, he gets to that point and he just says, oh Lord, it's time for a benediction. Yeah, that's the wonderful thing. As he was looking at this very thing, as we turn back to Zechariah there in chapter 12, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. That's the starting place. Remember, that's what Zechariah had said earlier. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. As God's spirit is poured out on the people, suddenly this change takes place. It's a spirit of grace, that is, of unmerited favor and of supplication, that they are finally turning to God and asking for his forgiveness and his blessing in Jesus Christ. Then they will look on me whom they pierced, that is, the one whom we pierced. Notice here as we go through this this next verse, yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Look at some of these key words. They look, first of all, to Jesus. Second is, they mourn. Third, they mourn as for an only son. What is the name we know Jesus Christ by? The only begotten of the Father. The only son. They are grieving as for a firstborn. And that's a very important picture of Israel because it goes back to that first Passover down in Egypt, when the firstborn of Egypt were killed, and so the firstborn, Jesus Christ, would die for the sins of his people in place of that firstborn that was spared down in Egypt. So it's a very beautiful picture there as they turn to Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11 is a little bit confusing if you don't know the history. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, of course, the plain of Megiddo is an important place. There near Megiddo is translated Armageddon. But in particular, a battle had taken place in that place that brought mourning. It was the last of the good kings of Judah who died there in that plain, and there was a great mourning. It was Josiah, who foolishly went up against the Egyptian army who was marching through his land to go up and attack the Assyrians. And foolishly, Josiah went up against that army, thinking that the Lord had told him to go up against the army of Egypt when the Lord had not told him. The Lord had given him already a great victory over the army of Ethiopia, and somehow Josiah thought he could go against the army of Egypt, and he had died for his mistake made there. As the last of the good kings of Judah, he died there on that plain of Megiddo, and there was a great mourning for Josiah because he was a good king. And that's what he's speaking about here. They mourned for Josiah, whose name, incidentally, is very closely linked to the name Yeshua. Very same name, basically. They mourned for him there, having gone up against the world and having died, this worldly force from Egypt. And the land shall mourn. It goes through here. The emphasis is upon each house, each family, will be involved in mourning. And it leaves none of them out. In essence, it covers all the categories of families, lest some group there in Israel think that they're not going to be a part of this. The ruling family, the family of the prophets, the family of the priests, the family of even those Shimei. I'm not sure exactly who Shimei was. Now, I remember a Shimei who came up against David as kind of the opposition. Even the minority, the opposition party, will be mourning. All the families will be mourning is the emphasis at the end. All of the families and houses. Notice that it's individual. Not only the husbands, who kind of represent the houses, but the wives as well. Husband and wives will be agreed in this thing of mourning concerning what had happened to Jesus Christ. They will likewise be agreed so that the whole household, essentially, will be there in mourning for Jesus Christ. The most important thing is that God's promise to Abraham will be fulfilled in saving all Israel. God will keep his word. And this is the evidence we have that God will keep his word. An evidence which, incidentally, Paul uses as an argument for humility on our part as Gentiles. That we must never think that God has abandoned his people, that we are somehow elevated above them. They were fine with what Paul had to say when he was speaking in Jerusalem until he said that part about God sending him to the Gentiles. Oh, that got them. They were furious at that point. Well, let's move on into the next section here because there's more in this passage and it's a rich passage. In that day, this is the verse incidentally that hymn, There is a Fountain, is based on. In that day, chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. How is sin and uncleanness washed away? By the blood of Jesus Christ. And you see, it's as they turn back to Jesus Christ, as they acknowledge that he is Messiah, that he died for their sins, then that fountain is opened for sin and for uncleanness. That is, for that sin nature which is in us. We have it from the time we're born, this tendency to rebel against God. It's inherent in who we are. We're born with that sin nature in us. And for uncleanness, that which comes as a result of having committed sins, that uncleanness that comes upon us, those things are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting here to think about what day. What is the day when that fountain is opened up? What is that day? Can you name it in a word, the day of? I think of it as the day of salvation. And it's important as we look at this chapter that we understand that it's a little bit vague because it's speaking of that particular day that he was talking about when all Israel will be returned. But it's also speaking in a more general sense about the day when any of us comes to salvation in Jesus Christ, that this fountain is opened for us. When we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, this fountain is opened for us, just as it will be for them. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, You shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, What are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, in order to understand this passage, we need to understand a few things. First of all, what is it that's being taken away from the land? What is it that's being taken out of the land? When we, in that day of salvation, what's being taken away from us? Well, first of all, idolatry is being taken away. God says, idolatry has no place in your life when you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Idolatry does not belong. Secondly, the need for prophets, in a sense, goes away. We have gone in search of many words from God, but we have the ultimate word from God in the person of Jesus Christ. So in that sense, we need no other prophet because the great prophet, Moses spoke of the one who would be the prophet like unto me, whom if you don't listen to him, you're in big trouble. Jesus Christ is that prophet who came. In a sense, there is no other prophet needed because the word of God is ours today, the word of Jesus Christ, which comes to us here in the scriptures. But also, the other thing that's taken away is the unclean spirit, telling us that one of the issues here with the prophets, it's that many of them spoke not in the name of the Spirit of God, but in other unclean spirits. He's to take away the unclean spirit, and that is the thing that needs to be taken away from us many times, is that unclean spirit within us, that tendency to go our own way, that tendency to wander from the Spirit of God. He wants to take that away. Now, there is an unwillingness to hear God's word, which I think is represented in what the father and mother do here. His father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. we need to understand that this prophet he's talking about is going to begin to move into a different role because it's going to begin to be a picture of Jesus Christ. And many people will speak to the, when the word of God comes to them, will say, I don't want to hear it. I don't believe that this is the word of God. And as we read through the Gospels, as we read through John's Gospel, that was the response many times when Jesus came. They said, no, this can't be the word of God. And you can't be the Son of God. And we won't accept what you are saying. Because we can't accept it. It doesn't agree with what we think. So we won't accept it. And it shall be in that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Who wore a robe of coarse hair in the New Testament? John the Baptist. He was the last of the prophets, of the ordinary human prophets. When the great prophet came, Jesus Christ, what did he wear? He didn't wear that coarse hair, did he? It doesn't ever anywhere say he wore camel's hair garments. That his wasn't the rough and rugged way of the old prophets. He was different. He marked a departure from that path. And I think it's speaking about that departure here, that Jesus Christ departed from that old path of the prophet, where what you looked at was their coarse garments. And yet, in a sense, he wore the coarsest garment of all, because he was God, very God, who came in human, in flesh. He was fully man, but fully God. So in a sense, he was already wearing a garment of humility, even though he didn't wear the coarse hair. He will say, I am no prophet, which is what he did say. He said, I'm not Elijah. I'm not like those prophets. Yet he was a prophet. I am a farmer. What did Jesus come to do? When he began telling parables, how did he explain what he was doing? He was sowing seed. Sowing, he was a farmer. He was sowing seed. Now it speaks here of, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Now, keeping cattle, this is, I think, a kind of a subtle reference. I'm not sure exactly how this would apply to Jesus Christ, but I have an idea. One of the ideas is we misunderstand when we hear that Jesus was taught to be a carpenter by his father. We think that he was like framing houses or building cabinetry, but that's the major product of carpenters in his day were yokes for oxen. And Jesus came speaking, saying, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Because, you see, he was in that sense taught from his youth to keep cattle because he was taught to make yokes for oxen. I don't know if that makes sense to you. It makes sense to me that it's speaking of Christ in that way. That he was taught by a man, by his father, his earthly father, Joseph, to make those yoke for keeping oxen. And it also became one of the symbols of his ministry. The yoke is what it means to for Christ to be our Lord. That's the yoke he puts upon us. And he says it's easy. I want to be your Lord, but you have to submit to that yoke. You have to take up your cross, which at first seems impossible to us. And yet, it is actually a very easy burden to bear because Christ bears it with us. He already bore the penalty, and the cross we bear is nothing compared to the cross he bore. Our yoke is easy, our burden is light. But there's a lot more to that, and it's a worthy subject to study, what that burden is, what that yoke is. And one will say to them, to him, this is how I know it's about Jesus, because I know this verse is about Jesus, even though many interpreters will say it's not. I know this verse is about Jesus. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, there's a number of ways you can interpret this verse. Some people have trouble with the wounds between his arms. Two ways. First of all, people will point out that our pictures of Roman crucifixion are wrong. The nails are in slightly the wrong place. The nails were not in the palm of the hand. They would have been down here, between the arms and the wrist. The bones in the wrist is where the nails were put. So in a sense, they were between the hands. And if you look at a footnote in this verse, arms could be hands. But there's also another way to look at it. Where was Jesus pierced? In his side, which would be between his arms, is where he was pierced. That's where he was pierced, and that's where that flow of blood and water came from, was from his side when he was pierced. And so I think perhaps that's the most appropriate way of understanding the wound between his arms. It's the piercing of his side. And those are the wounds that will be visible in all eternity. The works of man will pass away in all eternity, but those wounds which he bore for us in the house of his friends, those will be visible for all eternity to remind us of how we came to be reconciled to the Father. It was through his wounds. The blood of Christ flows for the healing of the nations, for sin and cleansing of Jerusalem, and by his stripes, by his piercing, we are healed. We must remember that. Let's go on, though, and look a little bit more at that particular subject as it continues to talk about it. The other reason I know this is about Christ is because the next verse is clearly about Christ. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. Is there any doubt that he's talking there about Jesus Christ? And another thing, if you're dealing with a Jewish person would agree that this is also talking about Messiah. And this word companion, it speaks of the deity of Christ very clearly, because the word there, as it's used in the Old Testament, is not used very frequently. It's used in a number of places in Leviticus, but it speaks of being united in law, rights, and privileges with God, which is only true if Messiah is the Son of God. The one thing Jewish people have a hard time with to this day is Messiah being the Son of God. But here's an evidence of it told right here. But notice it's the sword will come against my shepherd. Speaking of the crucifixion of Christ, that's the other thing Jewish people have problems with. A Messiah who is crucified. But here's the promise. Right here. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hands against the little one. Jesus used this verse over in Matthew's gospel. You can find it, Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus himself used that. And in fact, it is fulfilled somewhat later in that chapter. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out against, as against a robber, with swords and clubs, to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, but you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, that they would come against the sword, come against the shepherd with a sword. That's how it had to be. That's how Jesus knew they would have swords, because it was prophesied. And then just the striking of the shepherd, that's later in the same chapter. It says, then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. So he was struck for us. Interesting the way Jesus fulfills so many prophecies. Evidence to us that Jesus is who he says he is. But let's go on. Verse 8. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. You see, suddenly he jumps a whole long way down into the future. From the time when Christ died, he says, and there shall come to pass in all the land. So this is a time way down the road. But in that time, says the Lord, two-thirds will be cut off and die, one-third will be left in it. So there's still not a good time coming for Israel. And if you think that it's all good times ahead, this may be one of the reasons why this is the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Because God is saying there are some bad times ahead. There are some really tough times ahead. But he has a promise. He doesn't leave it there. The promise, first of all, there's a promise in that one-third shall be left in it. That is, there will be a remnant. Now, this isn't necessarily numerical, two-thirds and one-third. It just means, like, you know, two groups are going to be destroyed and one group will remain. We don't know what the numbers are exactly. I will bring the one-third through the fire. Will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. That remnant is to be refined. That remnant is to be tested. Why would God do something like this? Why would God allow something like this to happen to his people? That's a question which people might ask. How could God do this to his people? What's the answer? He just gave it. That they might be tested, that they might be refined as fire. And when they have been tested and refined, then, it says there in verse 9, they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Yeah.
So do you think that this takes place right before chapter 12?
Right before the second half of chapter 12, yeah. This is, I think, what's talking about. It's talking about perhaps the battle at the beginning of chapter 12 a bit. However, there is also another battle coming, which we're going to see in chapter 14, which is actually the Battle of Armageddon. And it could be that this is talking about that battle as well, because that battle will not go well at first either. At first. Now the end, we know. But the beginning is not so good. But anyway, yes. Notice, though, they will be calling on his name, and that's why I think maybe this is the battle in chapter 12, because right after that they call on his name. They look to the one whom they pierced. And I think that's what it's talking about. It's gone back to that point in time. And they will call on my name, that is, on Jesus Christ. And God's answer then comes, and he says, this is my people. That's something, if you go through the Old Testament, was always God's intention, that these would be his people. And now God says it. He doesn't say, you will be my people if. He just says, this is my people. It's his grace coming, finally. And they will say, the Lord is my God. And I think they're speaking there of Jesus Christ. Though Jesus was struck, though we be scattered, though many fall away and sore testing come, we will call on Jesus' name. God will answer. God will call us his own. We will call him our God. Now, that's a parallel to this passage. I'm not saying that this is speaking clearly about Israel, but we, by extension, are in the same situation. Let's move on, though. Chapter 14 has some very interesting things. As I said, beginning of chapter 14 is the story of this battle of Armageddon. You've heard it. It's the last battle, in a sense. It's the last time Jerusalem will come under attack and be allowed to fall, as it were. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. That's not a happy thought. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So initially, you see defeat. Now, this is kind of one of the lessons, I think, of this whole section for Israel, and it's a lesson for us, that in the midst of what looks like defeat, when it looks blackest, when things look really terrible, we must understand, we know the end from the beginning because God has told us what the end is, and we don't need to be worried about those dark days because God has said, there's something coming yet. It's not over. And when it looks black, don't worry too much. You know, I like the last word which Jesus spoke, the last word at the Last Supper. I always like the final words because they're always important to me when you see the final word. The last word at the Last Supper which Jesus spoke to his disciple, John 16:33, very interesting. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Notice he says that in the past tense. He says that as he's looking forward to the cross. He says, I have overcome the world. And he has this wonderful thing because God stands outside of history. He can look at all the things that are coming along and say, I have overcome. It's fait accompli. It's done. I've overcome. I know what the end is. I've overcome. So don't get too worried about this tribulation that's coming. Be of good cheer. You know the outcome now as well as I do. I have overcome the world. Understand that. The victory has been won. So we don't need to worry too much about it. Let's go back, though, to the passage. He's going to talk here about something else that's going on. I just want you to notice some words here. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Does that seem a little wrong to you? What's wrong with that sentence, that phrase? God says, he doesn't say all the nations will gather against. He says, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. God is gathering the nations. We're going to see that that's an important word in a moment. You'll see why that is. But notice that the remnant will not be cut off. So it isn't an entirely hopeless message concerning the city of Jerusalem. Half the city will not go into captivity. That remnant will not be cut off from the city. And verse 3 is the very hopeful verse because it tells us the outcome of the battle of Armageddon. Then the Lord will go forth. Very powerful words. The Lord is going forth now. That's what we read about in Revelation when he comes forth on his white horse with that message on his leg. I love that message. King of kings and Lord of lords. It's like, don't mess with me. It's on his garment. It's on his leg. I'm the right one. I have the right to wear this garment. It isn't just something I put on. That's me. I'm the one. I came. You didn't know me when I came last time. Now you know. Don't mess with me. And fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now, it's important that we understand who the battle belongs to. Who wins the battle of Armageddon? Is it the saints? Is it the people of Judah? It's God. The Lord will fight against them. Now, they will get to be a part of that fighting, but the Lord is doing the fighting for the most part. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making it a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now, people thought this is ridiculous, this is symbolic or something like that, until they were building a hotel up there on the Mount of Olives and did the geological survey for it and discovered right through the middle of the site where they were going to build this large hotel, there was a very strong fault line that moves right through the middle of the Mount of Olives. So it isn't such a far-fetched idea that the Mount of Olives might split in two when he set his foot on. It's very important, though, from a spiritual sense, at the Mount of Olives, there's some historical tradition, for instance, that when the glory left the temple shortly before the departing from Jerusalem, that the glory left from the temple, the Shekinah glory, and it settled for several weeks, I think even, on the Mount of Olives, and then moved out from there. And then when Jesus Christ came, he came into the temple from the Mount of Olives. And then when he ascended, it was from where? The Mount of Olives. He's coming back where he left. He's coming back where he left off, in a sense, only this time he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Very interesting thing. But now the Mount of Olives have split in two from east to west, and there's a large valley running through the middle of it. Then, verse 5, you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Ezal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. That is to say, I'm going to Jerusalem with you guys. And it isn't necessarily on the trip with the church. It's when we come back with Jesus Christ. We're going to be in Jerusalem. We're going to see that battle. Only it's going to be all over. So it's a wonderful thing. And those who have escaped will flee through that valley. Perhaps we believe to Petra, where they'll be holed up for a while. But they'll flee through that battle while the Lord Jesus Christ finishes that battle off. Verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. Darkness, it's that dark hour. And yet, the light is coming. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. I think that's a beautiful kind of poetic verse for us as Christians. First of all, we don't know when the Lord is coming back. That day is known only to the Lord. But we know that it will come at the evening. That is to say, when it seems like the light is fading out to darkness, then the light of lights will come. Jesus Christ himself will be there. Verse 8, and in that day it shall be that the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea, in both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and it shall be in that day the Lord is one, and his name one. It's a beautiful picture. It's the picture we had in Ezekiel, incidentally, of that river that flows from the Holy of Holies, growing wider and deeper as it moves out. A river that brings healing, it says, to the Dead Sea when it flows out there to the east of the Dead Sea. And then it flows out to the west toward the Great Sea to provide life. And it's a river that provides life and healing to the world. Let's go on, though, and finish this chapter so we can finish off Zechariah today. It'll just take a few minutes. We have to deal with the people who are there in the land. First of all, there's some topographical changes that have to take place. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. So there's some topographical changes taking place. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And that's the wonderful thing. And the thing here to understand is it's not just occupied, as the world would like to say that Jerusalem is today. They'd like to say the Jews have occupied Jerusalem. But it's inhabited, and not just by people, but by God himself. And this shall be the plague. God will deal with those who came against it. This shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths, and it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord shall be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. It reminds me of that scene Indiana Jones, where they opened the Ark of the Covenant there, and all of a sudden they did a great special effects job of dissolving the people as they had opened that. It's like that. They'll dissolve. Their body parts will dissolve in the face of the anger and wrath of God. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles is a celebrating of ingathering, and that's how Jesus talks about the coming, his second coming, that it's the harvest time. And so the feast which they will continue to celebrate is that Feast of Tabernacles. See, there were three feasts that every Jew, male Jew, was supposed to go up to Jerusalem in. The Feast of the Passover, which we celebrate now as Easter because it's the time of the death and resurrection of Christ. The Feast of Pentecost, which celebrates the birth of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. And then the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is where the Feast of Tabernacles will celebrate that wonderful, joyful time of the ingathering and there of the joyful time of the millennium. So that will be the important celebration in the millennium. And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Very important that we understand that. God will punish those nations who do not come up. Because you see, in the millennium, there are still some who made it through that whole period of the tribulation. And some of them will still be in rebellion against God. But he says they'll suffer for their rebellion. There will be no rain in their land. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. That's the whole city is about holiness to the Lord, and every sound you hear will be holiness to the Lord. The pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. It's a beautiful picture to me of the holiness of God and how it comes over these people and how every person within Jerusalem and every pot and vessel is a holy vessel to God. And it's a wonderful picture to see. They have a final word here. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And that is, you remember I talked about Tobiah. He was a Canaanite who was living in the house of the Lord. And he's saying there won't be any sin, any impurity there. It's the same thing that he says at the end of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 21:27, for instance, he says, "But there shall by no means enter it," that is into the New Jerusalem, "anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And then the closing words of Jesus in the Bible, you see there's an eighth letter that many of us don't know is there in the book of Revelation. It comes at the very end of the book where Jesus speaks once again and he says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come,' and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Then he brings in the curse which will fall on those who alter the book of Revelation. But in verse 20 he continues, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.'" Isn't that beautiful the way that ends? And it's very much the way this book ends also, this prophecy of Zechariah. A beautiful word concerning what's coming ahead. And we have hope. Yes, there's tribulation coming. Yes, there are dark days ahead. But there's hope because we know the end. So that's the end of the book of Zechariah. Next week, the book of Malachi, first two chapters.